Shalom v'brachot, peace and blessings to everyone who will be joining us today. We are beginning the third Sefer, Book of the Torah proper, from the Hebrew year 5781. The name of our book is Vayikra, and He Called. And this is our 24th Parsha or portion, which name is the same as the book Vayikra. The Torah studies in this new section will be for the most part longer and more intense than previous studies. Yet, the foundation that will be laid is so integral and necessary to all who are being reintroduced to the Hebraic life and mindset Yahweh is restoring us to. Our true identity is Israel. We are not Jewish, but we are a part of the returning house of Yosef Ephraim, the non-Jewish house of Israel. The book of Vayikra will be a key to restoring us to our true identity, along with the house of Judah as the reunited whole house of Israel. I want to welcome all of our regular listeners as we continue on our insightful journey through the Torah, as well as those who will be joining us for the very first time. May our Abba Yahweh bless all who read and listen. I do like to make you aware each week that we do use the Orthodox Jewish Bible for our scripture references. If we do use another translation, then we will notate that for you so you will be aware. Also, so you will know, in our Parsha each week, when we quote the scripture references from the OJB, I do include at times definitions and commentary because it helps add clarity and emphasis while we read, especially since the OJB does include numerous Hebrew wording and phrases. However, if you read from the OJB on your own, you won't see these. I just want you to be aware. My name is Joe Snipes, Yosef, from Gates to Zion Ministries. Again, welcome, and let's go ahead and get started. As we have stated, we are entering the third Sefer, the Book of the Torah proper, Vayikra, or as it is known in English, Leviticus. In Hebrew, the name means, "and he called." The name Leviticus is derived from the fact that much of the Sefer, the book, is written concerning the functions of the Levitical priest, the sons of Aharon. As is usual, the Hebrew title comes from the first few words of the opening verses. Vayikra, Leviticus, is a pivotal portion of Yahweh's Torah. Out of the 613 commandments that have been established by Rabbinic Judaism in the Torah, 247 of them are found in this Sefer, in this book. So important is this Sefer, this book of the Torah. It is one of the first sections taught to Jewish school children. Why? It is within this Sefer, this book, that we learn about the purity, holiness, and the worship of Yahweh. Another witness to Vayikra, Leviticus' importance, is found on two levels. Number one, it is known as Torat Kohanim, or the Priest Manual. Number two, in Rabbinic Judaism, Vayikra Leviticus is simply known as Sifra, or the Book. It has taken on its own peculiar identity. While Vayikra Leviticus does center on the actions of the Levitical priests, the sons of Aharon, it is quite interesting that most of the instructions of the Kohanim, the priest, are not found there. They are found in the next book of Torah, Bamidbar, Numbers. However, it is here in Vayikra, Leviticus, that we find more on the function of the Kohanim, the priest, than anywhere else. Indeed, we see that Yahweh gave authority to the Levitical priests, the sons of Aharon, to teach the people to discern the difference between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean, and between the two realms of existence, life and death. It was Yahweh's express desire to dwell among the whole camp of Israel. In order for this to happen, the people must be taught how to maintain both moral and physical spiritual purity. Any violation along these lines would result in the withdrawal of Yahweh's Shekinah, his manifest presence. When this happened, it was the Kohanim, the priest, who help facilitate the cleansing. This included the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, along with the people. individually or corporately, depending on the violation. Those who wish to throw away the Torah, citing that the first five books of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, do not realize that unwittingly they have thrown away the holiness portion of the Ketuvim HaNotzrim, the Messianic writings, Matthew through Revelation, or the final renewal of Yahweh's covenant with his people, Israel, citing Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 27 through 34. The true meaning of the animal offerings, the korbanot. We find here in the opening of this week's Torah Parsha, Yahweh's call for Moshe to establish the type and order of the offering system, citing a direct product of Yahweh's first renewal of his original covenant, citing Shemot, Exodus chapter 34, given to Israel at Mount Sinai, again citing Shemot, Exodus chapters 19 through 20. The original covenant made at Mount Sinai had no promise of forgiveness. The first renewal of this original covenant, citing Shemot, Exodus 34, beginning at verse 10, answered that need. Through the prescribed animal offerings and their blood, a redemptive means to atone and cover was provided. This redemptive provision was given as a temporary means to keep the offender under Yahweh's mercy, all of which was in prophetic anticipation for the promised final redemption could be realized. Yahweh himself would answer that great need through the Say Elohim, Lamb of the Mighty One, his own Son, Yahweh manifest in the flesh, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, citing 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. This subsequent redemptive system we are looking into here this week prescribed a type of offering which was to be brought for a particular sin and an order by which it was to be made. Let me say right here that to most of us, the offering of animals as a sacrificial rite is not only foreign to us, but it is acutely offensive. We are, in fact, long removed from what in modern thought is characterized as purely barbaric. Yet the painful truth is, what set all of this in motion was sin. It was our forefather, Adam, that caused this system to be instituted to begin with. He willingly forsook the charge of his Creator to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was not merely a mistake or an oversight on his part. It was a willful, independent attempt on his own part to act redemptively due to Eve's, Chava's, disobedience to Yahweh's instruction not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was this refusal to take upon himself the yoke of heaven and lovingly, willingly obey his Creator's instructions as to what could or could not be eaten. Adam could have sought Yahweh over Eve's, Chava's, failure to obey. As her covering of authority, he could have gone to Yahweh, received his wisdom about how to handle the situation. There was a redemptive means by Adam's authority as head of the home. Had he gone to Yahweh, that could have annulled Eve's, Chava's, willful choice. Had he humbled himself to Yahweh, the death sentence imposed on Adam and Chava could have been avoided. Noting Bamidbar Numbers 30, verses 11 through 13. Yahweh later alludes to this in his Torah when he gave insight to Moshe of this possibility. Instead, he chose to react in his own willfulness to save her. As a result, he too rejected Yahweh's wisdom. It would have required the embracing of the execution stake as an inner working principle of Yahweh's wisdom, citing 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. Unfortunately, Adam chose to reject this guiding inner principle of Yahweh's wisdom. This caused the execution stake as an inner working principle to have to become an outward physical reality. Our blessed Master Yeshua, the last Adam, citing 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, fully embraced the inward execution stake. He lived by it in his heart, while learning obedience by the things which he suffered, quoting Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Finally, he died upon the physical execution stake with his body, shedding his blood to purchase our redemption. In turn, he has called all who would follow after him as his Talmidim, his disciples, to that same path, noting Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. The only life that Yahweh has to give us is resurrection life. The only way to get it is by learning to follow the example set by our blessed Adon Lord Yeshua, life out of death. This alone is the determining process that identifies what truly is the way of Yahweh. The Torah was given to identify the two realms that surround us, life and death. In Devarim, Deuteronomy, we are told to choose between those realms. In fact, we are even told what to choose. Choose life, citing Devarim, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Here in Vayikra, we are being pointed to life. Yet, in that process, we are being brought face to face with death. The innocent animals whose lives are placed on the Mizbaach, the altar, at the Mishkan, the tabernacle, are his provision of mercy. It is us who should be made to die. We chose to willfully disobey his clear, righteous instructions. This is called sin. The Torah teaches us in glaring, stark terms. There are consequences for those actions. In Yahweh's mercy, he allows that innocent animal to be our substitute. Life for life. That's what sin, whose end result is death, requires. This is what Yahweh wants us to internalize into our being. Now, what makes all of the above even more poignant is, when these Israelites brought their animal offerings to the Mizbaot, to the altar, it wasn't simply to turn it over to the Kohanim, the priest, to do the dirty work. No, read your scriptures. The Kohanim, the priest, were merely there to help facilitate the process. Each Israelite did the deed himself. Beloved, that changes everything. I must take the knife. I must draw it across that innocent animal's throat. The Kohanim, the priest, were there to catch the blood and pour it out in its proper order. They cut the animal up as prescribed upon the Mizbaach, the altar, but I was the one who actually took the life from that animal. The whole time during the process, the thought keeps reverberating inside. That should be me. That should be me. Here is the point in all of this. Was it just the provision of these animals that brought about Yahweh's forgiveness? In other words, to restore the breach between Yahweh and one's heart due to sin, was all that was needed was to find the prescribed animal, go through the prescribed process, and things would be okay? The answer is a resounding no. No more than merely praying a few scripture verses on forgiveness will restore the heart in true fellowship with Yahweh today. What then is the issue? It is what it has always been, the heart. Unless the heart is involved in any of it, even today, under the final renewal of Yahweh's covenant, then the whole process is simply an exercise in futility. Listen to Melech King David in Tehillim, Psalms. We're quoting from Tehillim, Psalms 51, verses 16 through 17. For thou desirest not zavach, sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in olah, the burnt offering. The zivke, the sacrifice of Elohim, the mighty one, are a ruach nishbara, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite lev, a heart. O Elohim, mighty one, thou wilt not despise. Beloved, the provision of the animal in and of itself is not what Yahweh was looking for. The animal is us. It was the heart of the one giving the offering. Even today, it's the same. The blood of our precious Master Yeshua, as efficacious as it truly is, will do no good for anyone whose heart is not involved in the process of forgiveness. You may not realize it, but the Israelites of the Tanakh Hebrew scriptures were not saved by another means than we who are under Yahweh's final renewed covenant today. In principle, the message is still the same. We're quoting from Ivrim, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, let us walk in Yirat Shemayim, reverence of the heavens, for fear that while the Havtacha, the promise of entering the Menucha, the resting place of Hashem, Yahweh, is still open, any one of you should seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, we have had the Besuras HaGulah, the good news of the redemption, preached to us, just as they did also. But the Devar Hashem, the word of Yahweh, preached, did not make that generation benefit, because hearing did not form an agudah, a union, with emunah, with faith. All the offering system under the Mosaic portion of the Torah pointed to the coming of the Mashiach. Notice why the Besorah they heard did not profit them. It was not mixed or united with faith. Where does such faith come from? The heart. That is the place. We're quoting from Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. But what does it say? The Devar, the word, is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's a quote from Devarim chapter 30, verse 14. That is the Devar of Emunah, the word of faith, which we proclaim. Because if you make hoda'ah, confession, with your pay, with your mouth, of Avenu Yehoshua, your Master Yeshua, and have emunah, faith, in your lev, in your heart, that God, Elohim, the Mighty One, raised him from the Messim, from the dead, you will be delivered. For with the heart, one has emunah, faith, unto being yitzdach im Hashem, righteous in Yahweh. And with the mouth, hoda'ah, confession is made unto Yeshua Eloheinu, salvation of your Mighty One. Everything under the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, and the final renewed covenant, the Messianic writings, Matthew through Revelation, which activates Yahweh's provision of promised eternal salvation and deliverance, is the same. It is only when the heart level is reached that change occurs. Everything else is merely superficial and of no real help. The main difference between the provision of the blood of the animals under the Tanakh Hebrew scriptures and the blood of our blessed Master Yeshua under the final renewed covenant is, number one, our Master's blood was pure and holy. There was no sin in it. It was, in fact, the blood of Yahweh. And number two, the extent of what it could accomplish. Those who provided the animals as offerings for sins were cleansed, and they were forgiven. However, that forgiveness was only on a particular level. What was cleansed was their flesh, meaning the outward soulish realm. The mind, emotion, will, and their physical bodies were wiped clean of the residue of sin, which sin produced. However, it takes the pure, spotless blood of Yeshua HaMashiach to remove the effect of sin from the inner sanctum of the human spirit, the conscience. Thus, the need of the bloody animal offerings each year on the Moed appointed time of Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonements. The blood of the animals could not take away sins. It could only atone or cover them. Only the blood of Yeshua could take away sins and completely deliver the conscience, which is a function of the human spirit, fully from condemnation. This is what the writer to the Ivrim, the Hebrews, was desirous for his readers to understand. We're quoting from Ivrim, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. For if the dam, the blood of Selrim, goats and barim, young bulls, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have become tuma, uncleanness. If this dam, this blood, sets apart for kedusha, for holiness, for the tahorah, the purification of the basar, the flesh, by how much more will the dam, the blood of Rebbe Melech HaMashiach, King, Teacher, the Messiah, who through the eternal Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holiness, offered himself without moon, without defect, to God, the Elohim, the Mighty One, by how much more will his dam, his blood, purify our matzpun, our conscience, from ma'asim matim, dead works, in order to serve the Elohim Kayim, the living, mighty one. Do you see it? The blood of those animals was effective on a particular level. It cleansed the outward flesh soul realm of defilement. Israel could korob, draw near, and safely approach the Mishkan, the tabernacle, where Yahweh's Shekhinah, his manifest presence, was, and live. Additionally, on the Moed appointed time of Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonements, when the sins of the nation of Israel were dealt with, a further aspect of cleansing was attained. The residue of sins of the Israelites, which, having been atoned or covered personally over that entire year, had built up on the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, and the utensils within it. The Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, would use the blood offered on this most holy day for the nation to cleanse the Mishkan, the tabernacle area also. This ensured the continual manifestation of Yahweh's presence to dwell in the camp. Only the blood then, and only the blood today. The difference? Our blessed Master Yeshua's blood not only cleanses the outward flesh realm, it cleanses the inner sanctum of the heart, the conscience, as well. The blood of Yeshua not only atones and covers, it takes away the very essence of the sins we have committed. It delivers our conscience from condemnation. Baruch Hashem. However, when our blessed Mashiach Yeshua returns, he will bring the fullness of our salvation with him, quoting from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. In that day, all the promises of our redemption will be fulfilled, including the promise made in the final renewal of Yahweh's covenant, spoken through the Nabi, the prophet Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, to both of the houses of Israel, the house of Yehuda, Judah, and the house of Yosef, Ephraim. All the sins and iniquities, Torahlessnesses, we have ever committed will be obliterated, more than covered, more than blotted out, more than wiped away, or even taken away. They will no longer exist. And we're quoting from Ivrim, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 through 17. Zot habrit asher echrot, their sins with them. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord Yahweh. I will put my Torah in the mind of them, and I will inscribe it on their heart. That's a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 33. He then says, La avonam ulechatam lo echzar, and their wickedness and their sin I will remember no more. And again, a quote is from Jeremiah 31, verse 34. What the offerings did. It is good that we carry this forward a bit more. You see, within the Hebraic mindset, we do not call these animal offerings sacrifices. In fact, the English word offering itself falls short of what Yahweh is describing. In reality, to do so actually gives a rather subtle distortion to their real intent in Yahweh's economy. One very peculiar and yet profound point is that in Vayikra, Leviticus, only the name Yahweh is used when it comes to the placing of these animals on the mitzvah on the altar. Yahweh's title as the Elohim, the Mighty One of Israel, is not used. Why? The name Yahweh is his name of mercy. The title Elohim, Mighty One, is associated with judgment. The presenting of these animals on the Mizbaach on the altar shows clearly the aspect of Yahweh's mercies. Holding this thought, let's go on. The word for sacrifice, as used here in Vayikra, Leviticus, in Hebrew is korban. There is, in fact, no English equivalent to the Hebrew word korban, korbanot, plural. To translate korban as sacrifice implies that we must give up something. While there is an element of that, the Hebrew does not actually cast that meaning. Another word used in some translations is offering. While this is closer, it too implies our having to give something to Yahweh that appeases him. The problem with that is it puts Yahweh on the same level as all the other false mighty ones or gods of the nations around Israel. These nations gave their sacrifices, their offerings to their false mighty ones, their gods, in order to appease their anger. In return, these nations then asked these false mighty ones, these gods, for their blessing. The truth is, the Hebraic image of Yahweh is not that he is an inherent angry mighty one. He is instead revealed as inherently merciful and full of loving kindness. Does he become angry at sin and unrighteousness? Yes, but it is not his governing motivation. It is true his judgments are there. Yet even in the judgment, Yahweh's mercies can be found. He judges in order to remove what prevents his glory and purposes from being realized. The judgments make it possible for him to once again show his mercies. So, in their true essence, his judgments are in fact redemptive. If this wasn't true, then Israel would have never survived. Mercies are the picture seen in the korbanot, which are offered on the Mizbaach on the altar. The root word from which korban comes is korob. It means to come close or draw near. It is just here that we begin to see into the heart of our blessed Abba Yahweh. The act of providing korbanot through the animals and even grain was to provide a way for the people of Israel to korob, draw near to Yahweh and live. In turn, he could korob, draw near to them. Yahweh has never desired to be far away from his people. If you remember, this was the whole purpose in the Sefer, the book of Shemot, Exodus, for Yahweh instructing Moshe to have Israel build him a Mishkan, a tabernacle. Quoting from Shemot, Exodus 25 and verse 8, "And let them make me a mikdash, a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Then again, in Tehillim, Psalms, we read this statement concerning Israel and the city of Yerushalayim. Quoting from the first part of Tehillim, Psalms, verse 46, verse 5a, "God, Elohim the Mighty One, is in the midst of her," and that's quoting from the New American Standard Bible. This has always been the defining point between Israel and all the other nations. Their Elohim, their Mighty One, was manifest in their midst. This is the point of all these korbanot here in our parsha. They keep the way open for communion between Yahweh and Israel. He will walk among them. He will dwell among them. Even as it was then, it is even more so for us today. As the regathering house of Israel through Yahweh's final renewed covenant, it's why Yahweh is about restoring the two houses and making us echad, one again. When the whole house of Israel is restored, so will be Yahweh's glory among his people. Mashiach will return and take up his throne in an undivided house. All of this is pictured in these korbanot here in Vayikra, Leviticus. Clarifying intentional and unintentional sins. First, let's look at the subject of what has been called intentional and unintentional sins. There are five different types of korbanot presented to us in our parsha this week. The first three are what may be deemed as voluntary. They are peculiar in that they have nothing to do per se with sins on an individual level. In fact, they could be offered at any time. by any Israelite whose heart so moved them to worship and Korob draw near to Yahweh. They are, number one, the Olah, that which goes up, ascends, the whole burnt korban. Number two, Mincha, the grain korban. Number three, Shamim, the peace korban. Now the last two korbanot were mandatory. When these sins were committed, those who made the violation or even suspected they may have committed a violation were required to bring a korban prescribed to atone or cover for their sin in order that forgiveness might be attained. These were, number four, katat, the sin korban, which was for unintentional sin. And then number five is asham, and that's the guilt korban, and that's for intentional sins. There are certain ideas in Christian theology, which, as we have seen, have erroneously suggested that the giving of the korbanot under the Tanakh Hebrew scriptures did not bring about any forgiveness of sins. However, contrary to this, we have found that there were indeed genuine measures of forgiveness accomplished by these mandatory korbanot. It was, however, only on the outward soulish flesh level. Where these korbanot were limited was in their inability to reach into the inner sanctum of the heart realm, the conscience, citing the realm of the human spirit, and literally take away forever the very consciousness of those sins. This was never the purpose in Yahweh providing these korbanot through the first renewal of the covenant at Mount Sinai with his nation of Israel, citing Shemot Exodus chapter 34. Yahweh works in a very precise manner toward his greater end. These korbanot were provided to allow Israel the ability to continually korob, draw near to Yahweh, and live. They were given to point the way toward the coming of Yahweh's Mashiach and his ultimate redemptive work. Only the pure and holy blood of our blessed Master Yeshua is able to accomplish the deliverance of the conscience from complete condemnation. Only his blood is able to provide eternal redemption and complete forgiveness of sins, resulting in eternal salvation for those who believe upon him. Therefore, the korbanot for sins under this first renewal of the covenant at Mount Sinai, provided through Moshe with the first generation of Israel, was limited. The kata, the unintentional sin, and asham, the guilt intentional sin, were the shadow. They kept the way open for all of Israel to korob, draw near, and live, while at the same time allowing Yahweh to dwell with his nation in manifestation of his Shekhinah, his manifest presence. Still, because this initial level was preliminary in its function, it was merely a means to maintain Yahweh's nearness. At the same time, it was used to keep Israel focused on the promised full and final renewal of his covenant to come, a day when who the animal korbanot pointed to would come. Yahweh's Se Elohim, Lamb of the Mighty One, his Son, Yahweh himself, as his manifestation in human flesh, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. So this leads us to take a closer look at what the forgiveness made available to Israel could and could not do. To do so, we will consider the subject of what is known as unintentional and intentional sins. The former, unintentional sin, could be forgiven outright through the process prescribed here in our present parsha. The latter, intentional sin, posed a deeper problem, as we will see. The Hebrew word from which we get unintentional sin is bishgaga. It literally means a mistake. It also has a view of being unacceptable behavior. It doesn't have so much to do with a person's attitude while carrying out the sin as much as it simply identifies a category of sin for which the Torah prescribes a remedy, a korban to deal with it. When an Israelite at that time misses the mark, citing the literal meaning of the Hebrew word kata'a, in walking with Yahweh in his commandments, he realizes he has sinned involuntarily. In his heart, he is convinced and convicted of that sin. The next step is to bring a kata, a sin korban, which is mandatory, to the Aharonic Kohanim, the priest, and have it placed on the Mizbaak, the altar. The blood of that korban cleanses this one from the judgment his or her actions have made them liable for, keeping in mind that the blood of this korban cleanses only his fleshly outward soul realm. Still, it does indeed remove Yahweh's judgment that Torah demanded. Today, through Yahweh's final renewed covenant, ratified by the redemptive work of our Adon Lord Yeshua, we have complete access to the fullness of Yahweh's forgiveness. This provision is found only through our blessed Master Yeshua's own pure and holy blood. However, under this present korbanot system of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, there is a level of forgiveness attained. The person who has sinned is allowed to continue to korob, draw near to Yahweh, and live, while at the same time having his flesh cleansed, receive forgiveness, and continue to enjoy fellowship with Yahweh and the rest of the camp of Israel. Now, in coming to the subject of intentional sin, we must allow Yahweh, by his Haruach HaKodesh, Spirit of His Holiness, to give us the true Hebraic understanding. It is very interesting to note, there is only one place in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, that addresses a kind of violation of Torah identified as unintentional, and another that is intentional. It is Bamidbar, Numbers, chapter 15, verse 30 through 31. It is Bamidbar, Numbers 15, verse 30 through 31. Here the Torah identifies a sin that's called defiant under the Torah and its first covenant renewal. There is no forgiveness for this type of sin. The judgment for this sin requires the offender to be cut off, to be put to death, or be exiled from Israel. This category of sin is known in Hebrew as Biyad Ramah, the sin of the high hand. This sin has to do with willful and intentional acts done in spite of knowing them to be against Yahweh's revealed will in his Torah. If a person maintains that defiant type of spirit, there is no korban that will cleanse or release them from the consequences of their actions. As we have already seen, merely bringing a korban and even going through the motions of providing it has no genuine effect on that person's standing as far as righteousness before Yahweh is concerned. The Torah demands justice. If we are guilty with a defiant spirit, there is nothing that we can do about it. The only hope is our heart might be brought to teshuva, repentance. Only when our heart is broken and contrite in spirit, citing Tehillim, Psalms 51, verse 17, can we turn from our defiant attitude and be allowed to approach Yahweh. Only then may we come and find forgiveness at his altar. It is just here that we are presented with a major problem. The person guilty of such a violation could no longer live within the camp of Israel. They were to be cut off from the camp, removed from Yahweh's Shekinah, his manifest presence, or be put to death. The Torah demanded immediate justice of this type of sin. There was, in fact, no real space provided between the time the sin was committed and the time in which the prescribed judgment was to be enacted. The Asham Korban was for those who found themselves in such a condition, but only after having had the eyes of their heart open to see their high-handed sinfulness could they bring an Asham guilt korban and have their heart restored to Yahweh. Now maybe we can begin to understand why the final renewed covenant, which was ratified by the pure and holy blood of our Say Elohim, the Lamb of the Mighty One, Yeshua HaMashiach, is, in its essence, a better covenant. It was established upon better promises, citing Ivrim Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Listen to the words of Rav Shaul. We're quoting from Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But Hashem, Yahweh, demonstrates his ahava, his love for us, in that while we were still kotaim, sinners, Mashiach died for us. Do you see it? The Torah demanded the immediate death of the one guilty of Biyad Ramah. The final renewed covenant, which our blessed Master Yeshua ratified through the shedding of his own pure and holy blood, caused Yahweh's rachamim, his mercies, to be shown to us. Master Yeshua stands as our intercessor and mediator under this final renewed covenant, so that even while we are guilty before Yahweh and worthy, according to his own Torah, of immediate death for our willful and intentional sins against him, he accepts Yeshua as our asham, our guilt korban. Yahweh takes the death of his own son as a down payment of righteousness on our behalf. Yes, we must still make teshuva, repentance. We must turn our heart to believe upon Yeshua as our Savior and our Redeemer. Only then are we able to enjoy the personal benefit of the forgiveness which has been imputed, granted to us. However, in the interim, instead of judgment, we get Yahweh's mercies. The Torah alone could not offer that privilege. It could only demand justice, citing Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. This is why Yeshayahu, Isaiah, the Navi prophet, calls our Master Yeshua in his visionary prophecy of the suffering Mashiach in the 53rd chapter of his prophetic book, our Asham, our guilt korban, quoting Yeshayahu, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased Hashem, Yahweh, to bruise him. He hath put him to suffering. When thou shalt make his nefesh, his soul, an asham, a guilt offering for sin, he, Mashiach, shall see Zerah, his physical seed. He shall prolong his yamim, his days, and the chavetz Hashem, the pleasure, the will of Hashem Yahweh, shall prosper in his Mashiach's hand. Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonements. In closing this section, there is a misunderstanding by some to say there was never a means by which those guilty of intentional sin could be forgiven under the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures. This is not true. There are two exceptions that must be noted. Number one, first, while it is true, if the defiant spirit is maintained, there was no korban to deal with that sin. However, once the heart was broken and contrite, then teshuvah, repentance, could be found. We are citing David's defiant sin with Bathsheba or Bathsheba, and that he found repentance and forgiveness from Yahweh, as it is cited in Tehillim, Psalm 51, yet it was not without great cost. Secondly, the other exception was on the Moed, appointed time, of Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonements. All the sins of Israel could be atoned and covered at that time. Secondly, was the other exception was on the Moed, appointed time, of Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonements. All the sins of Israel could be atoned, covered at that time. Go to Vayikra, Leviticus, chapter 16. Here you will find the place where Aharon would take the two goats, one to be a korban for himself, his family, and for the whole assembly of Israel. Then he would take the second goat, lay his hands on it, and confess all the iniquities of Israel upon it. This goat, literally the scapegoat, then was led out into the wilderness to bear the sins of the children of Israel away, citing that this is a picture of the final work of the Mashiach and his redemption. Thus, all the sins of Israel, all their iniquities, all their Torahlessness, could be atoned for and covered. Never underestimate the greatness of Yahweh's mercies. The promise of Mashiach's coming was real, but Yahweh provided even before that for his people's need for release and forgiveness. Amen. The covenant of salt. Included with these five korbanot was salt. We're reading from Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. And every korban drawing near of thy mincha, your gift, your presentation, shall thou season with melach, salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the melach, the salt, the brit Eloheka, the covenant of your mighty one, to be lacking from thy mincha, your gift, your presentation. With every mincha, with every gift and presentation of thine, thou shalt offer melach, salt. What does salt speak of? It speaks of preservation. All of these five korbanot speak of Yahweh's willingness to preserve Am Israel even when they fell short of his Torah. I think that many times along the way in this restoration, we forget that the Torah is not always about commandments and how many we actually keep. In Yahweh's great mercies toward Am Israel and to us today, he added forgiveness to the original covenant cut and made with Israel at Mount Sinai. This first renewal caused Yahweh to add forgiveness through Moshe's intercession after the golden calf incident. It's why he gave Israel the korbanot system. It was so Israel might find forgiveness and cleansing when they sinned. It kept the way open for Israel to korob, to draw near to Yahweh and live. It's why amid all the commandments you find the Aleph and the Tav at different places throughout the Torah scroll. Those two Hebrew letters, when seen together in the Torah, are a sign of the Mashiach. The rabbis have known this for centuries. The Aleph and Tav together spell nothing in Hebrew. Yet, they are found like bookmarks in certain passages throughout the Torah scroll. It is Yahweh's way of saying, by his Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of his Holiness, pay attention, this is about the Mashiach. This is about my Son. Now we understand why Master Yeshua said in the Besorah, the Gospel of Yochanan, John, quoting from Yochanan, John, chapter 5, verse 46, for if you were having emuna, faith in Moshe, you would have had emuna, faith in me. For he, Moshe himself, wrote concerning me. While there is no place in the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, that literally comes right out and uses the Master's name, Yeshua, there is a hidden reason for that, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. And you can look that up and you can see what it says. The placing of the letters Aleph and Tav strategically throughout the Torah scroll is Yahweh's hidden promise. The end or goal of the Torah is Yeshua HaMashiach. The salt speaks of Yahweh's faithfulness and holiness for all that he can do. He cannot lie, citing Shmuel Aleph, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. In his love, he brought Israel into their inheritance despite their many failures along the way. It speaks of his faithfulness today in the promised regathering of the whole house of Israel from their having been scattered throughout the whole earth. We're going to end here. We do have a section that goes further on the significance of the Tamid, the continual Korban offering, but I'm not going to include this in the reading. We've already touched on this back in Shemot Exodus in Parsha Tetzaveh about the significance of the Tamid continual Korban that's offered at the Hakal at the temple. So I'm just including what I've already written on that for you. At the end of the Torah, there is the end note, which has some very good information about the way that Vayikra is spelled in the Torah scroll. You don't see this in your Bibles, and It's really an anomaly that's there that if you search it out, I believe it'll be a blessing for you to understand what that is. We will close, as we do each week at the end of our Torah Parsha, with the blessing, Chazak u'Baruch, strength and blessing.